services are singing, Lord, and we love you. Pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. We'll go ahead and turn to Psalm number 19. There is a fountain. Psalm number 19. Psalm 19. Start doing the dancing. One of us will probably notice and help you out, okay? But that's cell phones for the remainder of the service. He hadn't already done so. And then we had the Mexico Thursday trip, I guess, was today. And so we got a crew here from Tempe. Glad to have him here for Chris. Don't forget the New Testament 90-day challenge is still going on, so keep working on that. And you can get the whole thing done between January 1st and March 31st. You can participate in the pizza party. And I'm probably going to go with a plaque. I know we were talking about putting the website, which no one will ever see. You know, after being at Verity and seeing all the plaques, I said, that's what we need. We need to have some plaques. That's amazing. So we're going to do that. Don't forget the monthly preaching class has resumed. That's the last Tuesday of every month, so the 22nd at 7 p.m. Take note of some of the criteria there. Have a 5 to 10 minute sermon, a little bit longer, it's a smaller class. No spectators or non-soul winners. So you got to be somebody who's going soul winning, either as a sign-up partner or at least just participating in that. On the back, we've got the children's Bible, our weekly Bible memory passage. So any kids that can recite that on Sunday, you got 1 week to do that. You can have a free ice cream bar out of the freezer. But remember, it has to be word perfect, okay, adults? So make sure you're holding their feet to the fire on that. Kids have to recite it to non-relatives, and they have to be adults. We got the movie night coming up March 4th at 7 p.m., so join us here for that. We'll be having, we're not going to have nachos, okay, but we will have hot dogs, all right? The more I thought about it, I said nachos, you really roll dice with nachos in this group, you know? I'm cleaning the building. I don't know how much time I want to spend scrubbing nacho cheese out of the chair here for it. I can handle ketchup, maybe a little bit of mustard, you know, vacuum up some dried out onions, but we're gonna have popcorn and we'll have the hot dogs in lieu of the nachos. Right? And of course everything's free charge coming up. That don't forget the birthday donuts coming up the first Sunday of next month, and we've got a couple other announcements below that. That's gonna do it for announcements. We'll go ahead and sing another song before we get into tonight. We're going to go over to song number 30, Nothing But the Blood. Song number 30. And song 30. Song number 30.
My sin, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
course, before the temple of the house, 20 cubits was the length thereof, according to the breadth of the house. And 10 cubits was the breadth thereof before the house. And for the house, we need windows for narrow lights. And against the wall of the house, the chambers are on the top. Against the wall of the house on the top. And for the temple, and the work, we need chambers on the top. The middle chamber was 5 cubits broad. The middle was 6 cubits broad. The third was 7 cubits broad. It was found on the wall. The house we need narrow breadth on the top. The beam should not be passing in the wall of the house. And the house was the building, was built of stone, which being ready before we brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor rats coming full of iron through the house or over the building. The door for the middle chamber was on the right side of the house, and then went up with winding stairs into the middle chamber, and out of the middle into the third. So he built the house and finished it, and covered the house with beams and board and cedar. And then he built chambers against all the house, 5 cubits high, and he rested on the house with timber of cedar. And the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this house, the tower and building, that thou wilt walk in my statutes, and execute my judgments, and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then will I perform my word with thee, which is taken to David thy father. Now the dwelling of the children of Israel shall not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the house and finished it. He built the walls of the house within with wood and cedar, both the floor of the house and the walls and the ceiling. And he covered them on the inside with wood, and covered the floor of the house with planks of fir. And he built 20 cubits on the sides of the house, both the floor and the walls with wood and cedar. He even built them for within, even for the oracle, even for the most holy. And the house, that is, the temple before, was 40 cubits long. And the cedar of the house within was carved with knots and every flower. And all cedar, there was no stone seen. The oracle who was carrying the house within, to set there the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And the oracle in the forefront was 20 cubits in length, and 20 cubits in breadth, and 20 cubits in the height thereof. And he overlaid it with pure gold, so covered the altar as if it was cedar. And Solomon overlaid the house within with pure gold, and he made a partition by a chain of gold before the oracle, and he overlaid it with gold. And the whole house he overlaid with gold, until he had finished all the house. Also the whole altar that was by the oracle he overlaid with gold. And within the oracle he made two cherubims of olive tree, each 10 cubits high, and 5 cubits for the one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the other wing of the cherub. And the uttermost part of the one wing was the uttermost part of the other was 10 cubits. And the other cherub was 10 cubits, both the cherubims were of one measure and one size. The height of the one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was it on the other cherub. And he set the cherubims within the inner house, and he stretched forth the wings of the cherubims, so that the wing of the one touched the one wall, and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall. And their wings touched one another in the midst of the house. And he overlaid the cherubims with gold. And he carved all the walls of the house round about, the carved figures of cherubims and palm trees, and open flowers within and without. And the door of the house he overlaid with gold within and without. And from the entering of the oracle he made doors of olive trees, the lintel and the side posts, the fifth part of the wall. Two doors also were of olive trees. And he carved upon them carved in the cherubims, the palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold. Spread gold upon the cherubims and upon the palm trees. So also he made to the door of the temple closed with olive trees, the fourth part of the wall. And the two doors were of fir trees, and the two leaves of the one door were over, and the two leaves of the other door were over. The part there are cherubims and palm trees, and open flowers, and covered them with gold, fitted upon the carved work. He built the inner court, the three rows of hewn stone, and the row of cedar trees. And the fourth year was the foundation of the house for the Lord laid, in the month Zif. In the 11th year, the month of Bull, which is the 8th month, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof, and according to all the fashion thereof. So was he 7 years in building. So there,
Father in heaven, thank you for your Son Jesus Christ and the Bible. Thank you for this church. I pray that you please bless Brother Corbin with the Spirit and power of the Holy Ghost, and help us, your children, learn and do your work. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen. So in 1 Kings chapter 6, there, I really want to focus on more towards the latter part of the chapter, but you have these first nine verses or so where he's kind of just describing the layout, how the building's laid out, and how they went about building it. I don't want to spend a lot of time and make application. There's a lot of application you could make out of this passage, and you would notice what's interesting, in these first few verses is that it says in verse 7, and the house, when it was building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. So you have to think about, you know, anybody who's done any kind of construction, especially, you know, something to this magnitude. This is a very intricate building, very massive building. You know, it's a public building. This isn't just somebody's, you know, house. This is something that they're going to use to have many thousands of people come in and worship God. You know, it's really impressive, the fact that everything was prepared before it even got there. You know, and there's no nails being used here, because you can't drive a nail if you can't swing a hammer, you know, unless you're, you know, you've got some kind of palm trick or something like that, right? I don't think any of that was going on here. But these guys, you know, so what the application is, this is that, you know, God's house doesn't just happen by accident. You know, a lot of planning goes into building up God's house. And that's something that, you know, we have to be reminded of, you know, myself as somebody who's leading a church, and you who are members of a body, you know, that we have to be intentional about the things that we're going to do in the house of God. That if we want to accomplish something great for God, you know, we have to set out to do that. You know, you have to think. There's got to be a lot of forethought. There's got to be a lot of work that goes into it. So, you know, that's a quick application right there. The fact that, you know, they're not using any hammers or axe or tool of iron that was heard in the house while it was building. They had to do all of that elsewhere. They had to, you know, hew all the stones, get everything, all the, you know, tenon and mortise joints or however they did it, all prepared, and, you know, had to be accurate when it showed up on site so that it all could just click together. So this is really impressive how they built this. And the other thing we could talk about too, just briefly, is the promise that God makes to Solomon here. He says in verse 11, "And the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this house which thou art building, if thou wilt walk in my statutes and execute my judgments and keep all my commandments to walk in them, and then I will perform the word with thee, which I spake unto David thy father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will not forsake the people of it, my people Israel." So, you know, again, a quick application is the fact that, you know, godly leaders bring God's blessing. Okay, godly leaders bring God's blessing, because notice it's if thou, right? If thou will walk in my statutes. He's saying this to Solomon. Look, if you do it, Solomon, if you're a godly leader, if you honor my statutes, you execute my judgments and keep my commandments and walk in them, then I'll bless everybody else, right? So you see that, you know, leadership is very important. You got to have the right people in leadership. And you can apply that to a nation. You can apply that to a church. You can apply that to a home. You know, homes have a head. It's called the father. You know, dad is supposed to be leading that home, okay? Nations, you know, we have leaders that lead our nation, just like, you know, Solomon here. You know, we don't have a king, but we have leaders. And in a church, you know, we have a pastor, we have elders, people who lead in the church. And if you have a wicked ruler, then you're going to have wicked people. And that's, you know, the Bible says that when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked bear rule, the people mourn. And that if a ruler hearkeneth unto lies, then are all his servants are wicked. You know, that's the real trickle-down effect, right, that they used to talk about. That's really how it works spiritually, is that when you have, you know, wicked leadership, you're going to have, you know, typically you're going to have a wicked people. And, you know, that's what we see today. We have ungodly leadership. You know, I'm pretty sure we don't have a bunch of Bible-believing, independent, fundamental Christians, you know, who love the Word of God leading our nation today. And look what we have as a result. We have a very ungodly nation, okay? That's a whole other sermon right there. But these are just a few applications we can make out of these first few passages. That's not really what I focus in on here tonight. But I want to focus in on more of this on this chapter. What tends to trip people up a little bit, because people read this chapter and others where they see God using, you know, pomegranates and using palm trees and making these engravings in the house of God and the cherubims and other things, and they get confused and they say, well, wait a minute, I thought, you know, that sounds like idolatry to me. You know, they'll say, what's going on in this story? So I want to kind of explain that. That's really what I want to focus in on here tonight. It says there in verse 14, "So Solomon built the house and finished it, and he built the walls of the house within the boards of cedar, both the floor of the house and the walls of the ceiling, and he covered them on the inside with wood, and covered the floor of the house with planks of fir. And he built 20 cubits on the sides of the house, both the floor and the walls with the boards of cedar. He even built them for it within, even for the oracle, even for the most holy place." So when you see the oracle coming up, it's talking about the holy place. "For even for the oracle, even for the most holy place." And it says in verse 19, "And the oracle he prepared within the house to set the ark of the covenant of the Lord." That's where that went, is the holy place. But notice here in verse 17, "And the house, that is, the temple before it, was 40 cubits long, and the cedar of the house was carved with knops and open flowers. All was cedar. There was not one stone seen. So they're covering all that up. And he goes on here in verse 20, and what we see is that Solomon in this chapter is just simply decorating the house of God. You know, he's bringing a lot of just, you know, decor, right, decoration into the house of God. And he says in verse 20, and the oracle in the forepart was 20 cubits in length and 20 cubits in breadth and 20 cubits in height thereof. And he overlaid it with pure gold and so covered the altar, which was of cedar. So he's covering everything with gold. And he goes on, and so Solomon overlaid the house within with pure gold, and he made a partition by the chains of gold before the oracle, and he overlaid it with gold. I mean, I would have been happy with some wood planks, you know, in my house. You put some fir planking down, you put some tongue and groove on the top of the house and say, hey, all right, you know, I'd be a happy camper. You know, I don't even, you know, you get the tile if I'm lucky, or if I'm real lucky, I'll get some, you know, that linoleum or whatever, that laminate flooring. But he's like putting down some hardwood, right? Well, you know, he takes the next, he puts down all this beautiful wood, and he's like, you know what would look better is if we just covered that all up with gold. You know, so it's like, well, why put the you know, the wood under it if you're just going to cover the gold? But, you know, hey, the Lord's worth it. You know, it reminds me later, you know, it always cracks me up is when you read about Solomon, when he builds his throne, it's made out of pure ivory, and then he covers it with gold. It's like you're going to cover the gold. Why not just make it out of, you know, wood frame? You know, he's like, hey, you know what's under this gold? You know, people are like, man, that's nice throne you got there. It's just solid gold. He's like, no, it's actually ivory underneath, you know, which is a real rare. Anyway, so, but, you know, you can see he's really making a point of decorating the house of God, okay? And I won't have you go there, but in 2 Chronicles 3, which is a parallel passage, it says that he garnished the house with precious stones for beauty. So that's the intent behind everything that he's doing. Everything he's doing in this chapter is to just beautify the house of God, right? He's just trying to make it look nice and make it appealing, because obviously this is where God is going to dwell. You know, this is where they're going to come worship the Lord God, and his presence is going to be there. So they don't want to just, you know, slap some wood together and say, well, that's good enough. You know, they're going above and beyond to, you know, make something. You know, obviously no house is going to be worthy of God. You know, there's nothing, they couldn't beautify it enough, but at least they're making an attempt, right? They're doing the best that they can. Now, some people read this chapter and they think, well, it sounds like idolatry, but it's actually, you know, just decorating. It's just, it's not idolatry, it's decor that's going on here. And I'll explain that here. We'll get into that this evening. And it says in verse 23, and within the oracle he made two cherubims of olive tree, right? So these are, the cherubims are of course angels, right? That's what that's referring to. Each 10 cubits high, and 5 cubits was the one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the other wing of the cherub. From the uttermost part of the one wing unto the uttermost part of the other were 10 cubits, and the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both cherubims were of one measure and one size. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was it of the other cherub. And he set the cherubims within the inner house. So he's bringing these, you know, these wood-carved cherubims that he's going to cover with gold into the house of God. Okay, he's literally bringing a graven image into the house of God, right? So people, you can understand the confusion, because the Bible, as we'll see in a minute, just condemns, you know, using graven images and worshiping graven images, okay? So here he is bringing this in. So we got to explain this. It says in verse 28, and he overlaid the cherubims with gold, because, you know, why not? And he says in verse 29, and he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved figures of cherubims and palm trees and open flowers within and without. And the floor of the house he overlaid with gold within and without. And look at verse 32. And the doors also were of olive tree, and he carved upon them carvings of cherubims and palm trees and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold, and spread gold upon the cherubims and upon the palm trees. Verse 35, and he carved thereon cherubims and palm trees. So he's just laying down all this wood, he's putting down this gold, then he's just going around and just carving angels and open flowers and these palm trees and just decorating. Okay, and you say, well, you know, what's going on here? Is that right? Well, go over to Exodus chapter number 20. Go to Exodus chapter number 20. Of course, keep something in 1 Kings 6, but go to Exodus chapter number 20. The first thing I want us to understand is that, you know, God told Moses to decorate the tabernacle in the same way. Not to the same degree. You know, obviously it wasn't anywhere near the dimensions of the temple. But you have to remember that even God told Moses to do this, okay? I'll read you from Exodus 26. It says, moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet, and with cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them. So he's saying, look, you're going to put cherubims on these curtains, right? And it goes on in verse 31 and says, and thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen of cunning work. With cherubims it shall be made, right? So God's including the same, you know, decor in the tabernacle as we find in the temple. And even later, you say, you know, God, when God's giving Ezekiel the vision of the temple, he includes this detail, okay? And you can read that in verse 41. You know, if this was something that God didn't want to have happen, if this is something that would just Solomon just decided to do on his own, you know, Ezekiel 41 would have been a good place for him to leave out that detail. To say, hey, you know, when you rebuild the temple, you know, don't do the cherubims this time, you know. But he actually includes that in the vision of the temple that he gives to him. And, you know, we see other examples of graven imagery that God uses where that's not, I believe, considered idolatry. Because, again, God condemns idolatry. So, you know, and God is not, you know, God cannot lie. He's not a man that he should lie. You know, God has to be consistent. You know, that's it. We've talked about that. That's his very nature. He can't help but be perfect and right in all that he does. So we have to come to God and come to the Word of God with desiring to, you know, understand how these things all work together. Okay. Now, if you're there in Exodus chapter 20, look at verse 1. He says, "Thou shalt not." Of course, we're talking about the Ten Commandments, right? And we know the Ten Commandments. Verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, right? That's the first one. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. So are the cherubims and things that are in heaven above? Yes, they are. So we have to understand what's going on here. Why is it that God can say in Exodus chapter 20 that you can't make anything that's in heaven above, but then he's telling Moses to do it in the tabernacle. You see Solomon doing it in the temple. And then he's showing that in the vision to Ezekiel. He's saying, look, use cherubims, right? Well, verse 4 doesn't end with a period, okay? The verse continues, and this is all one commandment. He's saying, look, you're not going to make any unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is under the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. So that's all one verse. So it's not just the making of these things, but it's the bowing down and the serving of those things that make it idolatry. Okay, these are not two different verses. This is not two different commandments. Otherwise, you'd have 11 commandments. Every time it says, thou shalt not, is not necessarily a commandment. You know, we could take the time to go through this. You know, God gives a commandment in this chapter and then gives commentary on it. Okay, he elaborates on it. Others, he's very quick. It's just, you know, a few words, and he sums it all up. For example, look at verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, right? That's the commandment. Verses 9, 10, and 11, those are all him elaborating on that, giving specifics. Verses 12 through 16 are all just one-liners, right? Where he's just, you know, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, and so on and so on. So you have to remember that in chapter 20, verses 4 and 5 are all one commandment. It's not two different sentences. It might be two different verses. But it's not just the making of these things. It's the worshiping and serving of them that God condemns. And, you know, go over to Numbers. Go over to Numbers chapter number 21. We'll see another example of this. There's other examples where God uses graven images, but it can't be considered idolatry because they're not being worshipped nor served. Okay. And again, this is my opinion. You know, you can have a different opinion. I don't believe this is anything where, you know, if we don't all line up on this, then we can't be friends anymore. You know, this people can have different opinions on this, different takes on this. I'm just telling you what I believe about the scripture and about the subject. If you look at Numbers 21, where you're going, I'll read from Exodus 25, where God told Moses in verse 16, thou shalt put in the ark of the testimony which I have given to thee, and thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof and the breadth thereof. And he says, and thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold of beaten work shalt thou make them in the ends of the mercy seat. So even in the mercy seats, God's saying, look, make these angels, these cherubims out of solid gold and use them for the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, so again, we have to reconcile all this with all of Scripture. You have to compare spiritual things with spiritual. You're there in Numbers 21. Look at verse 10. Of course, this is when God's, you know, verse 6, sent fiery serpents among the people because they had, you know, they murmured and were complaining. And they bit the people, and much of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. praying to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said unto Moses, and he could have said anything, okay? Think about this. He could have told them to do anything. He could have told them, you know, tell them all to turn around three times and throw some salt over their right shoulder, and they'll be healed, right? I mean, whatever, he could have made anything up. You know, there's obviously a lot more to this. There's a lot of imagery of Christ in this. But he tells them to make, verse 8, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that looketh upon it that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, right? So he's making this molten image, again, this graven image, and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived, and the children of Israel set forward and pitched in Oboth. Now, obviously the greater, you know, the picture here is that this is a picture of Christ. Because obviously serpent is a picture of Satan and sin, but, you know, and that we've been bitten by that serpent, you know, we're condemned, we're going to die. But then the serpent, you know, it represents Christ on the cross. We say, how can the devil represent Christ on the cross? Well, he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, right? So that's the picture there, which is a beautiful picture. But notice, was this serpent being worshipped? Did he say, you know, light incense, sacrifice unto it? No, it says there very specifically in verse 8, it shall come to pass, there at the end, that everyone that which is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. So all he had to do was just look at it. All he had to do was just turn and look at it, and it's that simple. Which, is, again, is just a beautiful picture of salvation. All you have to do is just, you know, believe that if you just look, you know, look and live, as the song says. Not do all this work, you know, not go get a lamb and sacrifice it and everything, or whatever. Verse 9, and he says, and at the end, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. So this isn't being worshipped, but it is a graven image nonetheless. So again, we have to, and I'm trying to reconcile 1 Kings 6 and other passages that, you know, trip people up. There are things that I've scratched my head over, you know, over the years, like how does this all work? How can you condemn idolatry and then have graven images, and then have them in the house of God and the tabernacle? How can that work? You know, well, it's because not all idolatry in the whole is not just making graven images or molten images. It's worshiping them. It's serving them. That's what I believe. If you would, go over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter number 4. That serpent, you know, was later destroyed. But notice, it was destroyed hundreds of years later. It wasn't immediately destroyed. You know, verse 10 says, and they continued on to Oboth, and the story carries on. There's nowhere where God says, make sure you destroy it when you're done. You know, maybe that would have been a wise thing to do, right? But we know that hundreds of years later, when Hezekiah reigned, it says that he broke the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made, for unto those days of the children of Israel did burn incense unto it. So when did they destroy it? After they did begin to worship it. So it did, you know, it could become an idol at some point. But was it an idol when they just looked at it? No. It was just a beautiful illustration of Christ. It was just, you know, something that God made them do. Right? But later, you know, when they became, you know, started worshiping it with incense, that's when God, you know, has Hezekiah says, well, we got to get rid of this thing, because then it became idolatry. Do you see the difference there? So not every graven or molten image, I believe, is an idol. Okay? And look, if people want to draw a hard line on that, that's their business. You know, they can go ahead and do that. I'm fine with that. We know we can still get along and eat tacos together and everything else. Okay? You can still come to church here. But here's the thing. You know, if you're going to draw a hard line where you just say every molten image, every molten object is idolatrous, then you know what? No more Legos for the kids. No more action figures, no more little knickknacks on your windowsill, no more lawn decorations, no more pink flamingos. You know? Now, if you have pink flamingos, you might as well just go ahead and get rid of those anyway. Okay, unless you're in South Florida or something, because they're tacky. All right? But that's just personal opinion. Right? But I mean, you say, well, how is a toy? It's literally a molten image. It's plastic injection molding. That's what they do. They heat up plastic, they melt it into a liquid form, and they shoot it into a mold, right? And it molds it and it spits it out. They paint it and they sell it. You know, a bunch of cheap plastic toys. Say, well, everything that's molten, everything that's carved, everything is an idol. Well, you know, then you have to get rid of a lot of things in your house. You know what? No more Monopoly. Those little pieces of Monopoly, don't make catch you playing with those either. Right? You know, you're saying you're being silly. No, I'm not. I'm pointing out that you can't just run with these things to extremes. Because you have to be consistent all the way through. You know, and we see that God uses molten images in his house and in other places in Scripture, but it was not necessarily idolatry. It became idolatry when what? When they worshipped it. When they began to bow down to it and think that, you know, that little top hat in Monopoly is God. That is silly, right? But that's what people do. And, you know, here in America, you know, maybe in Tucson we have a little bit, we can comprehend that, something like that a little bit more because we're surrounded by idolatry in the form of Catholicism here. But, you know, elsewhere where it's not as predominant, you know, people would scratch their head, who would ever bow down to a statue? But other places in the world, I mean, it's done in mass. I mean, just the vast majority of people do that throughout the world. So it is something that happens. We just need to learn to make that distinction between what idolatry is and what it is not. You know, I think a great example of this is, you know, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself a little bit in the book, but next week, you know, in chapter 7 of 1 Kings, you see when Solomon sets up the sea, right, the great big sea with all the water in it, right, he sets it upon 12 oxen, you know, big 12 molten oxen. I mean, graven images, right? And it's being used in the service of God's house, right? And God doesn't condemn it. We're going to see here that God blesses all this. I mean, he shows up, you know, and blesses it. But think about the difference between 12 molten oxen, which you would think, well, if anything's an idol, there you go. Think about the difference between that and Aaron's calf. Aaron's golden calf. He made one little old calf out of some gold that they had, right? What was the difference? One they worshipped, one they didn't. One was just there for decor. It was just decoration. It was just something they used to beautify the house of God. The other one, he said, "These be thy gods, O Israel." And said, "This is who brought you up out of, this golden calf is who brought you up out of Israel. And tomorrow is a feast unto the Lord." And there he's attributing everything that God had done unto this little golden calf. Now the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10, "What say I then, that the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God." So when the idol isn't anything. You know, that which is sacrificed isn't anything. But it's when people are sacrificing unto these idols, when they are making these idols into God and pretending that it's God or believing that it's God, that's when it becomes idolatry. Okay? That's what I believe. And again, and he ends in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, "You cannot drink of the," and this is regards to idolatry. "You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils." He's like, look, you can't have idolatry and worship of God together. Okay? So we're going back to 1 Kings. We have to reconcile all this. And Paul's making it really clear. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? He said, look, if you get in idolatry, you're going to make God mad. Right, and that's what we saw. That's what happened with Aaron and his golden calf. And that's what we just read in Exodus 20. "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, am a jealous God." Okay. Now, obviously, if people are making graven images with the intent to worship them, then yeah, they shouldn't even make them to begin with. But, you know, if you're just picking up some little knickknack, you know, or you've got want to decorate your yard with your garden with a fake turtle or something, like, you know, unless you're feeling compelled when you see that to don, you know, a cloaked hood and grab some incense and chicken blood and start doing some kind of strange sacrifice, you know, I think you're okay. Unless you're going to say, hey, you know, my pink flamingo is God now. Yeah, at that point, let's get rid of the pink flamingo. You know, if it being tacky isn't enough to get rid of it, right, you know. Or my little wooden nutcracker soldiers on the Christmas tree. You know, got to get rid of those. You know, if I started to feel compelled to worship those things as God or something, then yeah, they got to go. But people run with these type of things to extremes. Any graven image whatsoever. Anything that's been molten. Anything that's any likeness of anything under the earth. That's a lot of things. You know, and if you're going to hold that line, then you need to be consistent all the way through. I had you go to Deuteronomy, right? Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. He said, "Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen." So this is Moses, you know, he's been going over, or he's about to go over the whole history with Israel. They're about to go into the promised land. And he's giving them, you know, basically Deuteronomy is just them rehearsing the law, reminding them of everything before they go. And he's saying, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, lest they depart from all thy heart, from all thy days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons, especially. And he's saying, teach all these things, but don't especially this. The day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb. So this is when God came down in a mountain, upon the mount in a pillar of fire and smoke and all that. And he's saying, when you stood before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth. And he came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire under the midst of heaven, with darkness and clouds and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of fire. And notice what he points out here. And you got to get the context here. Okay, make sure you're paying attention to get the context. Okay, because we can't just, you know, jump to, verse 17 or verse 16 and just say, well, that he's just talking about you can't make anything. Okay, get the context. Okay, because he's saying, look, God showed up. The Lord was there. And he specifically points this out. You heard the voice of this word, of the words, but you saw no similitude. Only you heard a voice. He's saying you didn't see anything. You didn't see what God looked like. He was veiled in fire and smoke. You couldn't see him. And it says in verse 13, and he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you the statutes and judgments, that you may do them in the land whither you go over to possess it. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on that day. Again, he's pointing out the fact you didn't see anything. You don't know what God looks like. That's the context. He's saying, don't do that, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female. So is he just, he's saying, you didn't see anything, God showed up, you didn't see anything. Oh, and by the way, just don't make anything graven ever. No, they're connected. These things are connected. He's saying he doesn't want you to get over there into the promised land and then go, well, let's make something to remember. Let's make some graven image that we'll call it, you know, the God of Israel. Kind of like what Aaron did. Okay? That's what he's prohibiting here. He said, lest you corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth upon the ground, the likeness of any fishes that is in the waters beneath the earth. And lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven. So what, we can't go stargazing? No looking at the stars when you go out tonight. I know you're living in Tucson where they limit the amount of light pollution for the observatory. I know we're surrounded by observatories, but hey, no graven images and no looking at stars. Is that how we're to interpret these passages? Does that mean, because if you're going to say, well, he's just saying you can't make anything, well, then you can't be beholding the stars either. Right? No, he's saying you can't. What he doesn't want to happen is these things to be worshipped. That's what he says. And lest thou lift thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun, the moon, and the stars, even all the hosts of heaven, and should us what? Be driven to worship and serve them. He's saying, don't make these things and then worship and serve them. That's the warning is against idolatry. And idolatry doesn't just mean making something, a graven image. It doesn't just mean, you know, your little army man, your plastic army man that your kid has or whatever. He's saying it's when you make a graven image and then you worship it and you serve it and say, that's God. That's idolatry, folks. I mean, that's what I see throughout Scripture. Every time idolatry is coming up, it's not just a graven image. It's the graven image and the worshiping and the serving of it. And I think when we understand that, then we can go back to 1 Kings and we can understand they're worshiping the Lord God. They're not worshiping, they're not bowing down to these cherubims. They're not worshiping anything that's in there. And what he's warning against is that they would make these graven images and then worship them as God. And he says that, he said, because I am the Lord thy God and I am a jealous God. You know, I would be pretty upset, and I know I've used this illustration times past. If I went home, came home from work one day, and, you know, all my, you know, my kids, they have all the, what's the one they love? The Paw Patrol, right? Who knows Paw Patrol? Who knows, is it Sky, right? Yeah, I know too much about Paw Patrol. Okay, don't get me started. But they've got all the little toys, right? They got the Legos. And I'm perfectly fine with them having those things. Now, I'll tell you this, they're molten. They're plastic injected pieces of you know, they're melted down and formed in a cast. Right? That's a molten image. Right? But you know what they're not doing is they're not trying to give it food. And they're not taking the food that I work to provide for them and say, oh, let's give this to Sky in her little plastic helicopter or whatever, you know. But isn't that what they do when people worship these idols? Donuts for Phoenix North, and we had that location. And I'm buying donuts, and I had a moral dilemma because I realized that they were sacrificing donuts unto idols. I looked across the counter down there on the counter. They had their little booth. You can't even fill up, give them your fake god a fresh cup every day. You know, when it comes down, it's evaporating. You can see the coffee stain. It's like, man, I'm not a god, but I get a fresh cup every morning. Like, you can't touch that up for your fake god. And I'd throw those molten images right out the window. They'd be gone. Why? Because it would make me jealous. They take some Play-Doh and go, oh, hey, dad. And I'm like, no, I'm your dad. And they're just, ghosting me, just ignoring me. I'm like, no, I'm the one that's provided for you. I'm the one that brought you into this world. I'm the one that's taking care of you. And I'm the one that can take you out, right? Get some respect, you know. Quit worshiping your little plastic toy and pretending it's me. That's what makes God mad, is when they worship these things. Notice in the tabernacle, those things were a picture of what's in the heavenly. We understand that. But God didn't say, well, let me show you what I look like, because they would have worshipped whatever that was as God. Nothing in there was worshipped. Those cherubims weren't bowed down to. They weren't worshipped. And, you know, any depictions of God are sinful. Any of them are, I believe that, whether they're worshipped or not. You know, Peter said, whom having not seen ye love, right? We don't know what God looks like. You know, we shouldn't try to pretend that we do. Go to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. Just a few chapters ahead of where we were. Again, nothing, you know, well, how is that not idolatry, all these cherubims and things like that? Because none of it was worshipped. It was just there for decor. It wasn't idolatry. They weren't calling any of that God. Was it molten? Was it graven? Yes, it was. But nothing of it was an object of worship. And notice that God honored the temple. Say, well, you know, that was just Solomon's idea. Yeah, but God, I mean, idolatry is a pretty serious sin. It's the second commandment. God judges Israel for that kind of thing. God hates idolatry. But God honored the temple. So that, you know, to me, that's like God puts a stamp on it. I'm saying, well, that none of that must have been idolatrous then. And you could take the position of, well, maybe it's just an exception, and maybe it is. But what I see in Scripture is that every time idolatry and every time God condemns idolatry, he's condemning not just the image itself, but the worshiping and the serving of it. 1 Kings 8, verse 10, it says, and it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place, what were they doing? They just brought the ark in there, right, with the golden cherubims, you know, into the place that had the giant cherubims made of gold, right? It says when they had come out that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so the priests could not stand and minister because of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. So God's presence comes down in this place, and it's a place that's got these graven images in it. But, you know, I believe he was okayed with that he put a stamp of approval on it. In fact, he even told Moses to do the same in the tabernacle and reiterated these details to Ezekiel later. He's okay with it because none of that was being worshipped. There was no image of God in there. It was just decor. That's all it simply was. And notice that when Solomon prays in verse 22, it says, and Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation and spread forth his hands toward heaven. I mean, where is he praying? He's praying toward heaven. He's standing in front of this temple that's got all these images in there. It's got the ark in there. It's got all this decor in there. But where does he direct his prayer? Towards those things? Towards the temple? No, he directs it towards heaven because Solomon understood that's not, there's nothing in there that's not just decoration. That the God is in heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on the earth beneath, who keepest covenant mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their hearts. See, God was okay with this because I believe he understood that Solomon knew that God was in heaven, that he wasn't in those things, that none of those things were representing God himself. And you know, and here's the thing, you know, we might be tempted to criticize Solomon over this and say, you know, well, what was he doing there? What was he thinking? But you know, if we're gonna really get you know, draw a hard line on this and really start to scrutinize things like this in the Scripture and scrutinize Solomon and others when they do things like this. You know, hopefully we're searching our own hearts with that same intensity for idolatry in our own hearts. You know, hopefully we're searching our own hearts for our idolatry at least as much as we might scrutinize Solomon for the temple, okay? And say, what idolatry? I don't have any of those things. Well, the Bible says that covetousness, which is idolatry, it says in Colossians 3, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. You know, what we should really be concerned about is the idolatry that's in our own hearts, potentially. And if we're going to scrutinize, Solomon for what he did, hopefully we're doing that with our own selves. And saying, well, let's talk about the covetousness that's in my own heart. Let's talk about the things that I want that I don't need or can't have. The things that I long after and the things that I worship. And look, people are worshiping a lot of idols today in the form of money. We might not have as much, physical, literal idolatry as other places in this world, but we have a whole lot of figurative idolatry in the form of money and people just chasing wealth, chasing things, chasing, things that they don't need. And that becomes their God, doesn't it? So that's one thing, that's the practical application here. Okay, and I'm going to wrap it up and give you another one here. I think the other thing we can learn from this, and if you would, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The other thing we can learn from this story is that, I don't believe any of that was idolatry. I believe that nothing that he did in there was wrong. We see God coming down and blessing it. Hopefully I proved that from Scripture tonight, at least my understanding of it. If you have a different opinion, that's fine. But I believe that idolatry isn't just making an image. It's the worshiping of it, okay? But the other application we could take from this is that God approves of adorning the place where he dwells. If God's coming down and filling the temple that has all these things in it, to me that just says, well, approved. God's rubber stamping that. And, we need to think about that. What does it mean when God approves of the place that he dwells? Well, what's the temple of God today? We don't have a physical temple. You are, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says in verse 16, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Now, consider that portion of what we just read, everything we just talked about. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? You can't have idols in the temple of God. Okay, so that right there, that just tells me that everything that Solomon did was right. Okay, because God's not going to have idols in his temple. And Paul is condemning it here. But he goes on, this is the application I want to make. Ye are the temple of the living God. Right, that's us today. And we need to think about how we're adorning God's temple today. What's the decor of today? How are we representing God? Is God pleased to come and dwell in the temple today like he was back then? Or is God going to show up at the temple? And we understand we always have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I get that. I'm being figurative here, making application. Is God going to come dwell in the temple, which is us, our body? Ye are the temple of the living God. And kind of say, well, what a shabby dump. is he going to see us just mistreating it and abusing it and just not really caring for it? And he's saying, well, this is where I intend to dwell, is in your body through the Holy Ghost. I mean, that's what it says in 1 Timothy or 1 Corinthians 3. Go to 1 Timothy 2. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. You are the temple of God. We should try to adorn the temple of God. And look, we could talk about that physically, but, more spiritually, we should adorn our lives with things that God would be pleased to dwell therewith. We can't put up, maybe we can't put up literal gold and fur everywhere and make all these ornate, decorations, engravings and everything physically, but, you can do that spiritually in your life. You can adorn your life with the works of God. You can adorn your life with Bible reading and meditation and, meditating and memorizing the Word of God. You can adorn your life with, loving the people of God and going to church. These are all things that are going to adorn the temple of the Holy Ghost, which temple ye are. You know, I'm going to adorn my life with soul winning and winning others to Christ. When God comes and dwells in this temple, that's what he wants to see. I mean, look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Verse 9, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefaced and sobriety, not with broided hair or pearl curl or pearls, gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. So he's saying, look, rather than getting all caught up with ladies, with making sure that you have all the newest trends on, you know, and making sure you're just dialed in and got all the makeup and the hair and the decorations and all that stuff. And look, obviously, there's nothing wrong with doing yourself up. I get that. But he's saying, look, the real adorning that God wants to see is the good works. God's not going to come down and say, I like your hairstyle. Or, you know, that's the right shade on you. You know, is that designer, is that a brand name, designer clothing you got? I mean, that's not what's going to impress him. What's going to impress him is good works. You know, and we can apply that to the men too. Right? Now, obviously, Paul, or to Timothy here, is making it very specifically about the outward adorning, the physical adorning. And he's saying, look, don't make it all about the gold or the pearls and the costly array. Okay? You know, it's to be shamefacedness and sobriety. It's supposed to be with good works. You know, if you're professing godliness, that's what you would do, right? And I always, whenever I turn here, I always point this out because, you know, this makes ladies mad. You know, it can potentially. When you start saying, hey, you got to start dressing right, okay? And you say, what do you mean? I mean, get out of the slacks, okay? Amen on that. Guys, anybody else out there tonight? Hello, is this thing on? It means don't be pulling on the pants. Dress like a woman. You say, well, where do you get that? Deuteronomy 22. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man. Neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all that do so are an abomination, Lord thy God. And it's worth pointing out that all that do so, they that do it are an abomination, not the doing of it. When you do that, when you cross-dress, and that's what it is, and everyone's like, oh, I can't believe this. What kind of church am I in? You know, you Bronze Age Neanderthal. It wasn't that long ago when this was commonplace, even outside of church. Everyone knew women dressed like women and men dressed like men. Well, how do you know pants are a woman's garment? Well, or is a man's garment? Well, what else is it? If it's not pants, you come tell me what it is. Come tell me what other garment is related to a man. Is it shirts? Is that what God's forbidding on women? Shirts? Socks? It's pants, okay? That's why everywhere where Western culture hasn't touched a society, women just naturally dress this way. Okay, and look, that's a whole other sermon. I know I'm opening up a bag or a can of worms with that, but I went ahead and did it. But it's interesting, you know, that way Paul words this. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. He says, I want men to pray everywhere without wrath and doubting. And then he says, in like manner also, meaning in the same way. The same way as what? As men praying without wrath and doubting. He's saying, he's laying the groundwork. Look, I'm going to say something that's going to make you mad. But you need to do this without wrath and without doubting. To not make your life all about the gold and the pearls and the costly array. You know, because when you start to go after the wardrobe, that's when the claws can come out, right? Start dressing right. And people get upset. I know it sounds crazy, but they get upset. And I believe that's why he starts that, hey, in the like manner, without wrath and doubting, dress right. And adorn your life. Quit getting so concerned about adorning what people think that you look like. You know, being so worried about having the latest fashion on, the latest trend that the world has. And the world will dress you up like a whore. That's what they'll do. You hear me? The world will dress you up like a whore. That's what they think's in, isn't it? They want to skirt up to here and everything high and low and in all the right spots. And they want to parade you around out there. Everything's skin tight and everything else. That's the world's fashions, that's the world's trends, isn't it? The yoga pants, the Spanx. Yeah, see, you've been through an airport, haven't you? You know what? Let me let you ladies in how the mind of a man works. Okay, You know what they used to call all the spandex and the yoga pants before they got popular? You know what the guys called them? Miracle fabric. It's a crude joke, but that's what I'm just telling you, that's what's going on. Because ladies, they don't understand this because they don't have the mind of a man. They walk out there dressed like that, they just think they look cute. What they don't realize is that their men are just lusting and looking at them and thinking all kinds of lewd thoughts. That's the kind of stuff that goes on. And that's what the world wants. That's how they want to dress you. And God is saying here, look, without wrath, don't get mad about it. Without doubting, you better believe it. Adorn yourself with shamefacedness and sobriety. With modest apparel. Some, not trying to just draw attention to yourself by the clothes that you put on. But rather, try to get God's eye. Draw His eye by adorning your life with good works. And we can make the same application to men. You know, we are the temple of God. We ought to adorn our lives. Our decor, if you will, ought to be good works. So that's one application. You know, today also, you know, the church is the house of God. You know, we're the temple. God's house is church. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter number 3 says in verse 14, "These things write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." So where's the house of God today? You know, we're the temple. Where's the house? It's the church. It's the assembly. And he's saying, look, you ought to know how to behave yourself in church. And there is a way to behave in church. You know, and I think we behave pretty good around here. I mean, there's a lot there we could talk about. When you go to some churches, things are not being done decently in an order. I mean, it's a free-for-all. I mean, they got women standing up and preaching, and the Bible says that they are to suffer not a woman to teach, but to be in silence, to learn in silence with all subjection. Sorry to confuse you with the Bible again, but that's what it says. Or they got them, if they're not teaching or preaching, they're standing up and just blah, 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 speaking in tongues or whatever. You ever go to this Pentecost church? I went in one a few times, and they'd speak in tongues. You know who was always speaking in tongues? It was the women. It was never the guys. Has anyone else had a similar experience? Have you ever noticed it's usually the women? It's not in order. It's out of order. They're not behaving themselves in the house of God. You know, that's one way you could take it. Or, you know, they want to go to church and have a rock concert. You know, they want to get the purple lights and the smoke and just and have, you know, just 45 minutes to an hour of just the same song or whatever. They just sing the same stanza over and over for 15 minutes. And then the preacher's going to get up and just share with you. Just going to share with you what the Lord said in my heart this week. And it's just going to be about grace and love. And look, I'm for grace and love. But we got to preach the whole counsel of God. Things are not, people are not behaving in the house of God today. You know, and even when we do have it together, where we are doing things, you know, biblically, where it's about the singing of the hymns, or it's about, you know, the preaching the word of God, it's about doing the work of God. You know, even in this church, we need to make sure we're behaving in the church of God. Amen. And I don't want to go get carried away with this. You know, don't take it to an extreme, because I've seen buildings become idols, folks. Church buildings turn into idols for people. It's like, oh, we can't have all these kids in here. They're gonna ruin the carpet. So what? They make this stuff while we sleep. I'll buy more chairs. Maybe we will have those nachos. Now I'm committed, right? Well, they're gonna scratch the walls. We'll paint them again. You know, but I mean, at the same time, we don't want to just take that for granted and just say, well, I can just come to church and just be a slob. Look, I understand people are going to make messes and leave things behind. I get that. You know, that's what I'm here for. It's like literally my job is to take care of this house, right? But that doesn't mean you should just think, well, they got, you know, this attitude of, you know, brother, you were just telling me that guy, well, they got people for that. You know, I'm just going to leave my trash out here. I'm just going to litter in the parking lot because they pay people to clean that up. You're the reason why they pay people to clean that up. If you didn't do it, they wouldn't have to pay somebody to clean it up. But people do that, come to church sometimes, and they have that same attitude. Oh, you know, the staff will get it. Well, that's what the deacon's for. He can scrub that down. He can clean that out. And I will, and I'm not, and don't get me wrong, I'm glad to do it. But I'm just saying, you know, that happens in and of itself without you trying. You know, that's going to happen just from using the building. Don't be a person who's just going to be like, well, you know, hey, the deacon's here to do that. Just pour that water right out and just, you know, whatever, let me stick that gum, you know. I can't walk all the way back there. This gum, I lost the flavor. I got to get it out. I'm going to stick it in a chair. That's never happened that I know of, right? You know, we ought to take care of and treat the house of God with respect. Now, I'm not saying go beyond, you know, take it to some stupid degree where it's like, well, everyone's got to put booties on their feet before they come in here or something. You know, because that then it does turn into idolatry. We're just like, let's just turn this into some museum or something like that. Look, folks, you know, there's a lot we can learn from 1 Kings chapter 6. Hopefully I made that clear tonight, that there's a difference between idolatry and decor. There's a difference, you know, so hopefully you could go into the Bible understanding that just because you see something graven, just because you're seeing something molten, doesn't automatically make it idolatry. That we see several passages in Scripture where it's the worshiping and the serving of those things that angers God and makes him jealous. You know, and the application is, you know, we are that temple today. You know, we ought to adorn our lives. We ought to, you know, there's a lot of planning went into the house of God. A lot of work, a lot of effort went into that temple, didn't it? I mean, we talked about in the opening there how there was no tool of iron was heard. There were no nails. I mean, a lot of forethought went into it. You know, you're that temple. Your life is that temple today. Don't just live your life carelessly. You know, put forethought. You think, plan ahead. How am I going to serve God? How am I going to do something for God with my life? You have to sit down and plan that out. It's just going to happen in and of itself. And the other application is that serving God is a lot of work, especially if you're going to do it over a lifetime. You know, it's day in, day out, grind. But you know what? It's worth it. It's a worth adorning our lives like that because you know what? We'll have the filling of the Holy Spirit. God will be pleased with us. You know, God came down in that temple, in that cloud. You know, we could have that spiritually in our lives. Have a thick cloud. You know what we'll do? We'll react the same way Solomon did. You know, if we plan our lives, if we put thought into it, and we adorn our lives, we adorn this temple, and God shows up and blesses it, we'll find ourselves lifting our hands towards heaven and thanking God and having the fullness of the Holy Spirit. I know that's what I want for my life, but again, it takes intent. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, again, thank you for this great chapter. Thank you for these folks that have come out, Lord, for the preaching of it. Lord, I pray that everything that was said was clear, and Lord, that you would help us to always come to the Word of God with an open mind, and that we would allow the Scripture to speak for itself, and Lord, that we would always be willing to compare spiritual things with spiritual. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to adorn our lives, Lord, the inward man, Lord, that we might be pleasing to you. We ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, we'll go ahead and sing one more song before we go tonight.